Now, what I'm going to share with you today may seem a little strange to some ears. Most Christians believe that mankind has an obligation or obligations to God. Even sinners have obligations to repent, right? And that the church has obligations to God. But I want to tell you that even God has obligations. And I'm going to present you with biblical evidence and evidence from some heavy hitters in the Christian world that God also has obligations. And for one, I'm very glad he does. This will in no way diminish the work of God's grace and his sovereignty, but I trust improve our understanding of it. The word obligation is defined by dictionary.com in many ways. Number one, something by which a person is bound or obliged to do certain things. Did you know that God is obligated to send people to hell? He's under obligation. Obliged to do certain things, and which arises out of a sense of duty or results from custom, law, etc. Number two, something that is done or is to be done for such reasons as the above to fulfill one's obligations. Number three, a binding promise, contract, or sense of duty, etc. Number four, the act of binding or obliging oneself by a promise or contract, etc. In the law, it means an agreement enforceable by law, originally applied to promises under seal, a document containing such an agreement, a bond containing a penalty with a condition annexed for payment of money, performance of covenants, etc. Six, any bond, note, bill, certificate, or the like as of a government or a corporation. And seven, an indebtedness or amount of indebtedness. I believe there are two reasons why God has obligations to the world, and especially to his people. Basically, just two obligations or reasons for those obligations. The first is 1 John 4:8. The Apostle John writes, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." If you love someone, you've got obligations. So better not fall in love, because when you do, you will be obligated to that person. Love means obligation. Other words for obligation, responsibility and duty. Mike Willis writes in Truth Magazine, he says, "Love obligates man to act with concern for another's best interests." That's why we want to be filled more with love. So we feel obligation, greater obligation for people. Love obligates man to act with concern for another's best interests. Love obligates me to be concerned for the eternal destiny of my brother. Now, where does Mike Willis and where do we get this love, this obligating power of love from? There's only one source of love, and that's God. It's God's obligating love. We read in Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God," this is God's love, love for him, love for others, love for truth, just the pure love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It's a gift. It's a fruit of his Spirit, which is a gift. Okay? So where do we find obligating love? We find it in God. God is love. Therefore, God is obligated. There are some that disagree with that, but I'm going to show you from Christian history, from some, as I said, some big hitters in Christendom, that God is obligated. Jonathan Edwards was one who disagrees. He feels that God does not save men out of mercy, but out of choice, even though he calls God all merciful. I don't know how God can separate himself from mercy, choice and mercy. Okay? But let's go on. Adam Clark, Bible commentator, says God is love. God's love is poured out and diffused abroad, filling, quickening, and invigorating all our powers and faculties. The love is the spring of all our actions. It is the motive of our obedience, the principle through which we love God. We love him because he first loved us. And we love him with a love worthy of himself because it springs from him. It is his own. So any obligation we feel towards God or towards other people springs from God, from his mercy, from his compassion. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ obligates us. In the Old Testament, God told his people to release the Hebrew slaves on the seventh year. They were to work for 6 years, but on the seventh year, they were to be set free. And Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, says, here's one reason why God told the ancients to release the slaves on the seventh year. Matthew Henry said, to explain the obligation which the great Redeemer laid upon himself to prosecute or carry on the work of our salvation. Nothing obligates God but himself. It is his mercy, it is his compassion, it is his judgment, it is his nature which obligates him. Nothing we do can earn his mercy. And so releasing the slave on the seventh year explains the obligation, says Henry, that our great Redeemer has laid upon himself. That's the key expression here. He's laid it upon himself. Because God is love. He is all merciful. Christian pastor and author David A. Duprat says, there is absolutely nothing about us that we have to hold up to God as a reason why he is obligated to us. Nothing. God is obligated to us only because he has, because of his love, obligated himself. Okay? He has obligated himself. God is love. Jesus told the parable of a priest and a Levite who were walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they passed upon the man who had been beaten up and left to die. Apparently, that priest and that Levite were under no obligation, or they should say, let me correct myself, they were under obligation, but they felt no obligation. They felt no obligation to stop and help the man in distress. But then the Samaritan came by. And what obligated him? The law? Was that Samaritan's law in effect? You know, they have in different parts of the world now, the Samaritan's law. That if you see someone in distress and you don't help them, you can, of course, you can endanger your own life, but if you can do it without endangering your life, the law says you have to help. There was no Samaritan law. What obligated him? The Bible says when he came to where the man was fallen, he saw him and had compassion on him and went to him. It was the love of God that obligated him. It's the love of God that obligates us to serve God, to love one another. It has to be the love of God that causes us to do our duty. And the different individuals I'll be quoting this morning come from all over the spectrum of Christian theology. Some are Calvinists, some are Arminians, and there's some in between. Okay? And we're all agreeing, basically, the ones I share with you, the same thing, that God has an obligation because he is love. Charles Finney, preaching a sermon entitled, God Under Obligation to Do Right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He quotes Genesis 18:25. Charles Finney, the revivalist, said, it is not intended that God was under any obligation to anyone above himself, for no such being existed. But his own self-existent nature is such that he is his own lawgiver and imposes obligation on himself. His own reason eternally and intuitively affirms that he ought to be benevolent. God is love. And that he ought to wield his own infinite attributes in the creation of beings and the promotion of their good. He is therefore under law to himself, his reason and conscience always imposing moral obligation. And you may say, God has a conscience, of course. How do you think you have your conscience? You have a conscience because you were created in the image of God. We have fallen, and the conscience has fallen. It can be seared as with a hot iron, but we have a conscience, which is sensitivity to right and wrong, because God has a conscience. We're not trying to paint God in more human pictures. He's painting us in more divine descriptions. We were created in the image of God. There are some theologians who don't like to compare God to what we're going to compare him in a few moments, but God has put in the scriptures examples for us. And so Finney says, his conscience always imposing moral obligation upon himself. God cannot do wrong. It is not in his nature to do wrong. It is not in his nature to do evil, to sin. He cannot sin. It's an obligation he has put upon himself. Compliance with this obligation in him is virtue. A refusal would be vice. For God to sin would be the end of everything. The governor and the subject must therefore be under reciprocal obligation. The one to govern and the other to be governed or to obey. The one must seek to govern the king. The other must submit to be governed. Reciprocal obligation, Charles Finney called it. Or we can call it mutual obligation. We look everywhere in the world where we find obligation. I'm going to just give you a few examples today. Take parents and children. Is it only the children that have an obligation? Children's obligation to obey their parents. But don't parents have an obligation to their children? Yes, they do. What about the doctor and his patient? Is it just the patient, the sick one, who has the obligation to take and use the medicine? Does not the doctor also have an obligation? And that is what? To prescribe the right medication? To give a thorough examination? What about the police and the citizen? Is it only the citizen that has the obligation to obey the law? Does not the police have the same obligation to keep the laws and not break them, and even to protect and to serve the citizen? What about husbands and wives? Is it just wives that have the obligation? Don't husbands also have an obligation in that marriage? And what about the shepherd and the sheep? Do only the sheep have an obligation? Does not the shepherd also have one to care for his sheep? John Calvin is a Calvinist, by the way, if you didn't know that. Okay. I readily acknowledge, says Reformer John Calvin, God is bound to men. If they were to discharge fully all that is required from them, and which God does, in other words, be obedient, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. God is bound to men. If they were to discharge fully all that is required from them, be faithful unto death. But still, as this is a voluntary obligation on the part of God, it remains a fixed principle that man can demand nothing from God as if he had merited anything. It is a voluntary obligation on the part of God. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. If he did not offer the crown of life, it wouldn't matter how faithful you were, you could never get to heaven. But because he offered that crown of life, because God put this obligation, I will be obligated by my own desire, by the love that I have for the faithful, to give them a crown of life. And now I want to show you three pictures or three metaphors in Scripture that show us God's relationship with man. As I said, there are some theologians who don't like these, but God put these here. God gave them to us. The first is the shepherd and his sheep. This is the first metaphor. The first beautiful picture of God in relationship to his people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock. It is the shepherd's obligation. It is the shepherd's duty and responsibility to make sure his flock has green pastures, if he's a good shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. It is the shepherd's obligation to do that. Remember this lamb that I showed you some months ago? Who remembers what happened? What's the term you use for this? Cast. The lamb is cast. Cast down, says Paul, but not destroyed. Why? Because of the shepherd. This happens quite frequently to lambs. They want to itch something, scratch an itch, I should say, and they roll over on their back and they can't get up like a turtle. And they will die. 1 out of 1,000 may be able to right himself if he squirms around enough. But basically, they will perish. They will suffocate. As we said before, if they're there long enough, the crows will come and peck out their eyes. Nice, huh? That's because sheep are helpless. And that's who we are. We are helpless sheep. And we need a shepherd. The shepherd looks over the field of his flock. He sees this lamb struggling. And the shepherd says, well, you know, it's my choice to save the lamb or not. Of course it is. No one else can. It's your choice. But what causes the shepherd to run to get that lamb on his feet again? Oh, if I don't, I'll lose $50. Compassion. It's love. The shepherd is supposed to love his flock. Love obligates that shepherd to run, not walk. The lamb may have just a few breaths left in it. He is obligated by love that he took that lamb for himself. It is his lamb. It is one of his flock. And he does feel an obligation. Sadly, this happens all too often to sheep. But it won't happen to believers who put their trust in him and follow him. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep because he is obligated. What? Just because the Father asked him to? Because it was the Father's will? Not only because of that, but he loved the Father. Christ loved the Father. And Jesus did not find the commandments of his Father, even though it meant the cross, to be grievous. He loved the Father and he loved the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, the hireling, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it or devours it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and what? Cares not for the sheep. He doesn't love the sheep. It's just a job. Is that all God is doing? Looking, it's just a job. Jesus, I'm going to go to the cross. Just a job. No, I care for mankind. I care for the sheep. Frederick Brotherton Meyer, you know who that is? F.B. Meyer, okay? Co-worker with great preacher D.L. Moody. He said, He, God, is our judge, lawgiver, and king, and is therefore bound by the most solemn obligations to save us, or his name will be tarnished. Bound by solemn obligations. Bound by himself. To save. Or his name will be tarnished. Well, what about the unbeliever? Does God have any obligations to the unbeliever? Well, listen to John S. Feinberg. Theologian, author, chair of the Department of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, in his book, No One Like Him, The Doctrine of God, he writes, in virtue of his, God's unchanging moral standards, when sinners repent, God has obligated himself to pardon them. If God or anyone else were obligated to give grace, it would no longer be grace. If God was just obligated because a sinner repented, but has not obligated himself, then it would not be grace. But God has already obligated himself. He's already made the verdict. When I draw people to myself, and my goodness leads them to the place where they can repent. When their heart becomes soft. When they understand the danger of losing their soul. And the benefits of my grace. When I bring them to that place. If they repent. I must save them. Because I've established it. But I will save the repentant sinner. God would bring dishonor to himself. As any shepherd would bring dishonor to his own occupation if he allowed his sheep who were cast on the ground to die and had no compassion, he would be worse than a hireling. He would not be like the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. David proved his worth to King Saul when King Saul thought that David was too young, too inexperienced to fight the giant Goliath. David proved his worth to Saul when he said, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from his mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. That's the lion. And I struck and I killed it. David could have said, I've got 500 other sheep, so I lose one. The lion's got to eat two, right? What motivated David? What obligated, compelled him, but care, concern for his sheep? It is his duty. The love of Christ compels us. Because it compelled Christ. It compels God. And it is the duty, the responsibility of every shepherd to discipline his sheep. And sometimes the shepherd has to break a leg. Sometimes he has to hit with his staff. Sometimes he has to grab that lamb in its fleece and yank it back from a certain death over the precipice. He has to discipline. Might have to withhold some food because the lamb has been derelict. Remember the book by Philip Keller, Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He was a shepherd for many years. He had to discipline his sheep. And he even talked about one beautiful ewe lamb that he had that kept going astray. And the problem was that ewe lamb kept leading others astray. And one day he had to take his knife. It's called a killing knife. They use for shearing and all slaughtering. And he took his killing knife and slit the throat of his beautiful ewe lamb. Because it would not be disciplined. It would not be corrected. And it was leading others astray. The shepherd's responsibility, his obligation, is to discipline, correct the sheep, even when it hurts the sheep. Discipline usually hurts. I know when I saw my dad taking out his big cowboy belt off his pants, it was going to hurt me. It was going to hurt big time. And I thank God for it. David in Psalm 51:8 said, make me to hear joy. This is a prayer to God of thanksgiving. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. It hurts, but that is the obligation of the shepherd, to discipline his sheep. It hurts when the shepherd has to lead his sheep over a half a mile or mile of desert before he gets to the green pasture. But remember, he'll carry them in his bosom when he has to. Again, John S. Feinberg, in his book, No One Like Him, The Doctrine of God, writes, when God fails to do something he can do, and we know he can do anything, we easily become angry and accuse him of wrongdoing. God, if you're a loving God, why am I going through this? If you're all merciful, why is this happening to me? You could have stopped it, God. You could have changed it, God. You could have arranged things differently. We accuse him of wrongdoing. This happens in some cases partly because the sufferer thinks that God's love, goodness, and mercy mandate that he do every loving, good, and merciful thing possible. Recognizing that these divine attributes don't obligate God to do every loving, etc., good, kind, nice thing possible, but only obligate him never to act in an unloving, unkind, unmerciful way to his people. We think because God can do good and loves us that only good things will happen to us. No, he's saying God is obligated to do that which is good for us, even if it doesn't look good for us. This may not help remove the pain of affliction, he says, but it should help the sufferer see that God has not failed to do anything he is obliged to do. If God is obligated to correct us, he will correct us. If God is obligated to punish us, he will punish us. If God is obligated to lead us through the wilderness, to get us to the green pastures, if he's obligated to have us wander 40 years in the wilderness, as he was obligated by his love for Israel to lead them so, then it is for our good. So that is the first picture the Bible gives us of God's relationship with his people, that is the shepherd and the sheep. The second picture that God gives us is of marriage, holy matrimony. Solomon said in the song, chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me, referring to the Lord, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The husband and the wife, the bride and the bridegroom. A beautiful picture of obligation. The wife, the bride, has an obligation. The Apostle Paul speaks of that to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived or seduced by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's saying right here, it is the obligation of the bride of Christ to be faithful and not go after other gods. But is it only the wife that has an obligation to be faithful and pure? Does not the husband also have an obligation? Is he to be cruel, abusive to his wife? Paul says to the Ephesians, husbands, here's your obligation. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Interesting, he doesn't say, wives, love your husbands as Christ loved the church, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her to make her holy. Yes, the husband, as well as the wife, have obligations. God gave us this picture. Because the bride of Christ has obligations, and so does the bridegroom. 1 Corinthians 7:3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, that is affection. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Reciprocal obligations, said Finney, mutual obligations, husband and wife. The marriage is often called a marriage covenant, right? And the word covenant can be defined as an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or not to do something specified, right? So the marriage is a covenant. Synonyms for covenant are agreement, just three of them, agreement, commitment, and contract. Right? Now, commitment will sound very romantic, right? But agreement and contract doesn't. I was on a few websites and people were saying, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Well, that's not altogether true. It's both. It is a covenant, and it is an agreement, and it is a contract. The New Testament in the blood of Christ is a contract. And I'm going to call on a couple of heavy hitters from the past to agree with me, lest I be tarred and feathered and run out of the church. John Bunyan, very well respected, writes in Pilgrim's Progress of when the pilgrims came to this fair and beautiful land, not yet the celestial city, but the land called Beulah. John Bunyan writes, here they were within sight of the city they were going to, the celestial city, heaven. Also here met them some of the inhabitants thereof, for in this land the shining ones, the ones from heaven, commonly walked because it was upon the borders of heaven. In this land also the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. The covenant in Christ's blood was renewed. Yea, here, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so doth God rejoice over them. Another heavy hitter from Christendom is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He writes, that seemed to me to be one of the most astonishing truths that was ever given to man to preach, that God would be a high contracting. Never thought of God as a contractor, did you? The high contracting party with poor, insignificant, and guilty man, that he would make a covenant with man, yes, with you and with me, that he would bind himself by a solemn promise, give his sacred pledge, and enter into a holy contract of mercy with the guilty sons of Adam. A contract. A covenant, a solemn promise, a sacred pledge. That is what Jesus did in his blood. It's a contract. A marriage is both a covenant and a contract because it is to be legal. Okay, and to get a divorce, you have to go to a lawyer to get a divorce because there are papers. There's a contract. And that begs the question. This covenant we have with Christ, through Christ, offered by him solely out of his mercy and compassion, nothing we have done to earn that contract or that covenant. Is it bilateral or unilateral? What do we mean by that? A bilateral contract or a bilateral covenant pertaining to, involving, or affecting two or both sides, factions, parties, or of a contract binding the parties to reciprocal or mutual obligations. That is a bilateral contract that both parties have obligations. The unilateral contract or covenant means relating to, occurring on, or involving one side only, not reciprocal, not mutual. So the one party does it all, and the other party has a free ride. So is the new covenant in Christ's blood, is it bilateral or unilateral? Well, let's get back to this present illustration. What is marriage? Is it a unilateral contract? That only the husband or only the wife has to be faithful? No, it is bilateral. Going back into Jewish biblical history, Glenn Kay writes about the Jewish wedding customs and the bride of Messiah. He writes this: the next phase of this betrothal, this marriage, was the ketubah. Ketubah means written, something written down. Written is Hebrew as HBTK. The ketubah was and still is today the marriage contract. The ketubah includes the provisions and conditions of the proposed marriage. The groom promises to support his wife. The bride stipulates the contents of her dowry and her financial status. The groom, I didn't get a dowry, Dale, did I, from your parents? The groom promises love and care for his bride and to give himself for her. This is his obligation. He also has paid the proper bride price for his bride, referring to the Messiah, says Glenn Kay, his own life. Then the bride promises to pay her dowry, her financial status, that of her yielded life, and to keep herself for him. So in the ancient Jewish wedding, there was a mutual exchange of obligations, of love. We can see very clearly that the Old Testament contract was bilateral. It involved both parties, and that one could break them. We can trust God. God does just go around breaking his contracts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. They broke my contract. We even sang of it here. No, read scripture from Psalm 103. Okay? And his mercy is for those who keep his covenant, who keep their obligations of the contracts. They broke my covenant, though I was what? A husband to them. In other words, they divorced me. They abandoned me. They were unfaithful to me. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say one to another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Does that mean that Jesus took us from a bilateral contract of the Old Testament, which we could break, to the New Testament unilateral covenant, which cannot be broken? I don't think so. I believe the New Testament covenant is also bilateral. There are obligations on both parts. And I'll show you scripture, just a few. Little children, writes John, keep yourselves from idols. Why did God, as a husband, divorce his bride? Because she abandoned him and went to other gods. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jude says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And how did Jesus tell us to do that in John chapter 15? Through obedience. If we keep his word, obey him, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command. That's our obligation. We keep ourselves in his love as Jesus kept himself in the love of the Father, through obedience, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, He's not writing to unbelievers because they are not married to Christ. They are not the bride of Christ. Therefore, they cannot commit spiritual adultery. But Christians can. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Kiss the Son, said David. David is saying to the Jews, here is your obligation. Kiss the Son. Love the Son of God. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, let him be anathema. Does that not speak of our responsibility to love, which means obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Our obligation, and if we do not obey, we do not love. We do not love. Let him be accursed, anathema, maranatha, come quickly, God. Hang on there, another hour or two. Another example in the scriptures. Another beautiful, beautiful picture of God's relationship. God-given metaphor. God-given picture. A father with his children. Okay? There's the shepherd and his sheep. The husband and the wife. And the father and the children. As the father shows what? Compassion. King James, it's pity. It's compassion. Love to his children. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. 13 times in the Old Testament, God is called the father of his people. 30 times in the New Testament, God is called the father of his people. He wants to be called father. When the prodigal son returned home to his father, covered with pigsty, filth, and shame, the father saw him coming away off. What did he say? What did the father say? What should I do? Well, it's my choice to embrace my son, to forgive my son, or send him back to the pigsty which he deserves. Did he deserve the pigsty? Yes. Did he deserve compassion from his father? No. No one deserves the mercy of God. Or it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. When the Bible says, when the father saw him a great well far off, he had compassion on him and he ran to him. The father was obligated by no other law than mercy and grace. It's the greatest of all things to obligate us, one to another and to God. That's why we are to love God. David Brainerd, missionary, said, the all-seeing eyes of God beheld our deplorable state. Infinite pity touched the heart of the Father of mercies, and infinite wisdom laid the plan of our recovery. Infinite pity, an all-loving God, saw our pitiful condition, and he reached out in love. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, Jesus gave this parable. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will the father give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will the father give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil or sinful, know how to give good gifts, that means when your son asks for bread, you give him bread, not a stone. When he asks for a fish, you give him a fish, not a serpent. When he asks for an egg, you give him an egg and not a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, and as Matthew says, good things to them that ask him. And so, Christian, you were to ask your dad for some bread, your father would go outside and say, oh, Christian, look what I got for you, Christian. Wow, Christian. You say, Dad, this is a stone. Yeah, but it's got minerals in it. Iron, magnesium. Come on, chew on that for a while, Christian. Would your father do that? He wouldn't. Why? Because there's some law somewhere. He's afraid to go to jail if he gives you a stone? No, because he loves you. Your father and mother are obligated to love you as you are obligated to obey them. Dear friends, writes John, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'll keep you for just a few more minutes. Three biblical examples so far. The shepherd and his sheep, the husband, wife, the father, and the children, all because of love. That's what makes it work. Love. The love of God. And the second thing that causes God to be obligated to us, it comes out of love, and those are the promises he made. Promises. The shepherd is promising to care for a sheep. And the sheep can trust him because he's promised. The husband has promised to care for the wife. The wife has promised to love the husband. The father has promised to care for the family, to bring up his children. There's trust there. There's love there. Because there are promises. Imagine if you get to heaven and after 100 years, God says, man, I changed my mind. This eternal thing. I'm sorry, guys. Down to the lake of fire for you. You had 100 years. It was nice, wasn't it? You don't ever have to imagine God reneging on his promises if and when we keep our obligation. James Arminius. So you have Calvin over here. You have Spurgeon over here. You have Arminius and Finney over here and Matthew Henry and others in between. James Arminius said, God in the abstract and absolutely was not under obligation to bestow grace on anyone. But he could place himself under that obligation by way of promise. That's what God did. And so when he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, that's a promise. And he's obligated himself. As I said before, you could be as faithful as you want, but without the promise, you get nothing. So if you think God is not obligated, then you have to say God hasn't promised or doesn't have to keep his promises. He does, because that's his nature. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son. Here is your obligation as a child of God. To let the word of God dwell in you richly, to let his spirit remain in you, and you continue in the Son. Keep yourselves in the love of God and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now I end with this thought. This is very important. Of these three illustrations, the shepherd and his sheep, the husband and the wife, the father and the children, of those couples or groups, who has the greater obligation? Who has the greater obligation, the shepherd or the sheep? The shepherd does. The Apostle Paul tells us, we then that are strong ought to or are obligated to support the weak. Who is the strong one in the pasture, the shepherd or the sheep? The sheep may outnumber the shepherd, but the shepherd is the strong one. He's the watchman. He's the one that can save the sheep. The stronger one has the greater obligation. In the relationship between husband and wife, who's the stronger one? Well, ladies may not agree with this, but the Bible says the woman is the weaker vessel. Amen, ladies? I heard a couple. The wife is the weaker vessel, not inferior. Not inferior. Weaker is not inferior. Okay. I'm weaker than Faith, but that doesn't make me inferior than her. Okay. She could probably toss me around the room. That doesn't make me inferior, just weaker. Okay. We who are strong ought to, must, our responsibility, we're obligated to support the weak. So the shepherd has a greater obligation. It doesn't eradicate the obligation of the sheep. A husband has a greater obligation than the wife. Doesn't eradicate the obligation of the wife. And what about the father and the children? Who's weaker? Christian, can you beat up your dad? No, you can't. You can beat up me, but you can't beat up your dad. The father has a greater obligation. He is stronger. His obligation is greater. And so it is with us and God. He's the father, we're the children. He's the great physician, we're the patient. He's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. We're the weaker ones. And that thrills my heart. These old arthritic knees could jump up and touch the ceiling. It makes me so happy that God is so obligated to get me to heaven and that he has a greater obligation than I do. Because if it was dependent upon my obligation, I would be the first one in hell. His obligation is greater. But after I touch the ceiling, I must come back down, put my feet on the ground, and remember I have an obligation to God. And he demands my obedience. I am obligated because he demands. He demands because he loves and knows what's best for us. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's the kind of kingdom God feels obligated to offer us. I wouldn't want him to offer anything less than a kingdom that cannot be moved. But a kingdom that is eternal, let us have grace. So after I stop rejoicing that God is so obligated to get me to heaven, and I come back down to earth, I say, oh, woe is me. I am now obligated to obey God. What do I do? Let us have grace. Storm the throne of God's mercy and get that grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. That means perform our obligations with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's close with prayer and a song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Father, I don't know about all here, but I'm thrilled that you have obligated yourself out of mercy to reach down to a poor, helpless sinner as myself and offer me your son. And if we think about it, Father, we should be very grateful that you have obligated yourself, because you are love, to save us. But you're also obligated by justice to condemn the wicked. And that's why we are obligated to preach the gospel to the wicked. Because once we were like the prodigal, covered in the filth of the pigsty and shame, but your obligation to love us washed us, dressed us, received us into your arms. Oh, may we not, Lord, feel the same compassion as you felt for us, may we feel that same compassion on others. Oh, may the love of Christ compel us as it compelled him to die for us. Fill us with your love, Father. Fill us with your love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close that beautiful hymn of consecration.